All right, let's get rolling. Thank you guys for being here today. 3:30 in the afternoon. Are any of you on information overload yet? See a show of hands, a few of you. It's such a wonderful time at the Pepperdine Lectures. sometimes when I teach in the afternoon, I bring up the story of the guy who just walked out, Luke Norsworthy, who spoke yesterday. He's been a good friend of mine for a long time. He was preaching at a church of 15 members back when we were at ACU together. And there was one weekend he asked if I would go preach for him. I think it was Christmas holiday. So I went out there and he said, Josh, there'll be 15 people. If one family's gone, the church will be down to seven. And so I went to this church and I was prepared to do a combined class with everyone and to also preach a sermon. I didn't know until I showed up that I was also the song leader for the day, which is just a joke, all right? And I also had the opening prayer, the closing prayer, the prayer for the bread cup and offering. I was the only one who could pass trays that day. There were some men and women who were there, but it was a church where only men could serve, and the men who were there were not mobile. So I did everything. And there was this one guy who slept through everything. His name was Cowboy. And, I mean, he didn't just sleep through the sermon. Cowboy slept through the songs. I had to nudge him to drop a piece of cracker in his mouth for communion. Had to nudge him again to pour some grape juice. And, I mean, it was the sleep where, like, his head was back and mouth was open, all right? And afterwards, I saw Cowboy walking down the aisle to me. And I'd already been preaching long enough that I knew that this dude's about to come up and shake my hand and say, great job. And I was prepared to respond with, well, what was your favorite part? Like, how did God move in your life today? You know, what are you going to take home with you? But when he shook my hand, he slipped me a $50 bill, all right? So I've been paid off before. If you get tired, feel free to fall asleep. Let's just shake hands in the aisle before you leave, and we'll call it even, all right? I want to talk today about... It was a chapter in the book that we wrote. Jonathan Stormont and I wrote a book called Bringing to Earth. I talked a little bit about it yesterday, or we both did. And these were sermons that we preached probably 3, 4, maybe 5 years ago in both of our churches. And from there, it's become the vision of both of our churches. Jonathan preaches at the Highland Church in Abilene. I preach at the Sycamore View Church in Memphis. Both of our churches want to follow God and how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is restoring our communities, how the gospel is restoring individuals, that we think the good news of Jesus has something to say in every facet of life. We think the good news of Jesus has a powerful word to speak and a transforming power to those who are not in the church, who are not following Jesus. We think the good news of Jesus has something to say about community development, about justice, about compassion. That when Jesus taught us to pray for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, those are prayers that we pray, and we're crying out for glimpses of that to fall right now into the present. So God doesn't always heal cancer, but when he does, there are glimpses of the future that's coming into the present. There are times where God performs miracles, and there are times where it doesn't seem like God is moving, but what we are looking for, at least what I need sometimes to keep me going, is just little glimpses of how the future hope that we have is breaking into the present. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Philippians chapter 3. Let me just kind of walk through this. It's a chapter that's meant a lot to me recently. Paul begins chapter 3 of Philippians by saying, finally, which is a way of saying, hey, okay, I've already talked to you about a little stuff, but I need you to get what I'm about to say. The church in Philippi was a Roman city, yet everyone there, they were not Roman citizens, but they knew what citizenship could give you. And what Paul talks to them about in Philippians 3, verse 20, is that you are citizens of heaven. And he's helping them understand that citizenship in heaven is not just something you get one day when you die, but it's a new allegiance that you get to live into right now. So Paul goes on talking to them. Chapter 3, verse 2 is beware of, and he lists these groups of people you need to be aware of. Beware of anyone who is attempting to stunt your growth in Jesus. Beware of the people who are trying to keep you from living deeply into the mission of God in your life. And then Paul pretty much says that, hey, there are people who have come to you in the church and they are showing off these resumes as if to try to get you to follow their gospel, as if to say, hey, you know, I've known the scriptures for 30 years now. You really need to listen to me. Because anywhere where the gospel was breaking out in Gentile places, you would have these Jewish groups that would follow behind that and would try to tell people, hey, Jesus is really good news, but you also need to be following all these other traditions that we have honored for many years. And these people were holding up resumes and listing all these accomplishments in your life. So Paul does that too. In verse 4, 5, 6, I mean, Paul says, hey, if you want to boast, then let's go. And Paul lists his accomplishments and his degrees and his resume, which is quite impressive. Do you have any friends or relatives who are those one-uppers? Like anytime you tell a story, they have a story they can one-up your story. How many of you are sitting by someone who is a one-upper? Are you just sitting by them today? But there are those people, like you tell a funny story and they think they have one that's funnier than that. You tell some adventurous story about you almost died, they have one that's better than that. Like anything you have, they can one-up that. And, you know, games of one-upmanship, I mean, every once in a while they're okay. For instance, after this, if you go to dinner with someone tonight and they say, hey, I went to the best lecture earlier, you have every right to say, well, at 3:30 there's one that I went to that was better than yours, okay? Just messing, all right? But Paul says, hey, you want to get into this game? We can get into this game. But in verse 7, Paul flips all that, where he says, whatever gains I have, I count them as nothing that I may know Jesus. That I may know Christ. And I mentioned it yesterday, and I think this is just a great verse. Chapter 3, verse 10. Paul lists three things that he wants to know. I want to know Christ. I want to know Jesus above all things. Number 2, I want to know the power of the resurrection. And number 3, what it means to participate in his sufferings. And I think Paul is very strategic about that order. All right, so it's not, I want to know Christ, and then share in the death of the cross. I participate with him in his death and then share in the power of his resurrection. Instead, the way Paul lays it out is, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and what it means to share in his sufferings. Because Paul wants the church to know the resurrected people need not be afraid to move into places of suffering because we have the good news that those places need. The definition of restoration that we work off of Sycamore View is that restore is a return to life. That wherever there is anything that reflects of death or blight, it is something that God wants to make beautiful. And we think that is good news for hearts that don't know Jesus. We think it is good news for boarded up buildings, for places where homes are beyond repair and they needed to be demolished, that something redemptive can go there. We think this is good news for any form of blight or anything that looks like death in our community. So before that, Barbara Brown Taylor read one of her books a few years ago, and she talked about communion. And she just threw out this idea. And I don't think Barbara Brown Taylor was saying, hey, if you really love Jesus, this is what you'll do. But she said, usually when we take communion in our churches, our faces, we are facing the front. And we look up to the front where communion is happening and being prayed over up front. And there's nothing wrong with this. God moves in this every week. But she says, what if one week we went to the sidewalks of wherever our church facilities are located, and we took communion with our back to the church building, with our face towards the community that we have been called to serve? And we take the bread and the cup into our hands. And as we remember what Jesus did, how his body was broken so that we could be made whole, and we hold the cup in our hands and we are reminded of the blood that flowed so that we could be released from sins, we are looking out into the mission field that God has called us to love. Because sometimes we don't need to sit around and think, where does God want us to serve? We just need to open our eyes to the field that is around us, and this is the place we need to claim is the harvest that is plentiful. And we look out, taking communion, reminding ourselves that what Jesus has done for me, he is inviting me into now to be a part of how he's redeeming the world. Because what God did for Jesus, God wants to do for all. What God does for one person, God wants to do for all. So in Memphis, we became aware of the fact that we have 250 single mothers in our city who are homeless. This doesn't mean that there are moms with their children sleeping under bridges. It means that there are over 250 single mothers in our city with children who do not have a permanent place to call home. So they're bouncing from one place to another, occasionally sleeping in the car with their kids, sleeping with grandma, then maybe an uncle, then someone else who may take them in. And imagine what this does for a kid who is going from one school to another school. And so we have a nonprofit in Memphis that our church is connected to called Agape, who has now, through the help of HUD money and money that they have raised, that we have places where we can house over 80 of these mothers. So we take in over 80 at a time. It's a 4 to 8 month, sometimes 12-month program, and the idea is to help prepare a mother to have a job where that apartment that we place her into, she can continue to live once she graduates from the Families in Transition program. Almost all of these mothers come from domestic violence. It's also come to our attention that the number one reason Memphis police receive 911 calls are for domestic abuse. It's the number one reason their car rolls their wheels. I think it's important for you to know the number one or the top reasons that the wheels of cop cars are running in your community. And what does it mean? What does it mean for the church? A few weeks ago, at one of the apartments where we have over 25 to 30 of our mothers, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, there was a man who had beaten his girlfriend. He was in prison. He got out, and he just started going around neighborhoods trying to find this ex-wife of his. And he would ask one person, and they'd say, yeah, we think she's over at Camelot Manor. So he finally got to Camelot Manor. Do you know where so-and-so lives? And somebody told him where she lived. And he broke into her house and began to pistol whip her, hitting her with the pistol. She was able to escape this beating, and all she knew was to run to the Agape office. As she's running to the Agape office, he's running after her, shooting. And she dives into the Agape office, and he goes into the Agape office and continues to shoot. So now we have employees. I'm a board member at Agape. We have employees who are hiding in closets trying to escape gunfire. And we have a security guard who was there who did the one thing that security guards are trained to do, but they never want to do. That she ended up shooting this man point blank. So now we had employees who were having to climb over a dead body. So you can imagine what the last 6 weeks have looked like. Last week, we had these fit moms join us at Sycamore View for a worship service. We had about 60 of the Agape family who came. And we had a fit mother who joined us on stage and shared a brief testimony, and then she read Romans chapter 8 over our church. At our church a few years ago, we had a kid who came over on a Wednesday afternoon and just started knocking on our doors asking if he could come in and play. That led to a study in our community, and we discovered that there were over 1,000 kids, and when they get out of school, they do not have a place to go. Now, we have a daycare right next to our church, but they can only take in about 120 kids at a time. And there's an additional 1,000 kids who didn't have a place to go. So we had just opened a brand new facility, so we started praying that this facility would be something that wasn't just used on Sunday mornings, but how did God want to use it to advance the kingdom and to be a safe place for our community? We struck up a relationship with the Boys and Girls Club of Memphis, and now for over 4 years, the Boys and Girls Club are on our campus Monday through Friday. But when we struck up this relationship, we had people in our church who were concerned, and their concerns were for safety. What if things go missing? What if we bring the Boys and Girls Club on our campus and they steal stuff? And then there were also concerns of what if there's a kid on a playground who breaks an arm? What are we going to do? What if we get sued? And our only response was, kids are going to break arms. And they can break arms in gang fights or doing things that they don't need to be doing after school. Or they can break an arm on a campus where they have people who are trying to love up on them in the name of Jesus. And if a kid's going to break an arm for the love of God, let him come on our campus and break an arm. And if we get sued, we'll trust that God can help us work through that. So now for over 4 years, we've had this beautiful partnership where every day, 5 days a week, now 12 months a year, we'll have up to 180 kids on our campus trying to give them a safe place. We've realized in Memphis over the years in some of our research that of the 84 lowest performing schools in the state of Tennessee, 69 of them are in my city. Kids who reading is low, math skills are bad. And then we did more research, and what we found is the number one reason, it's not just reading inefficiency. It's not just kids who don't have access to books. Number one thing was attendance. And if you want kids in school, you've got to have people on the ground making sure kids are in school. So now we've adopted the three schools in our community. We have people on the ground at some of these schools who their job is in the morning when kids show up or they don't show up at school within 30 minutes. We have people who are on the doorsteps making sure those kids are in school. And sometimes people ask, is this a gospel issue? And I think that anything that reflects of death or blight is something God is eager to redeem. All right, so go to Romans chapter 8. Let's talk about this just a moment for the rest of my time. My mom just came out of a class in which she talked on Romans 8. So you may want to go listen to her class because it's probably better than what I'm about to give you. But I'm going to give it a shot, all right? Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 23. For the creation waits. Listen to how many times the word creation shows up, all right? And listen to what this, like the good news that are in these four or five verses. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. If you mark in your Bible, do you notice how many times the word creation or groan shows up in those few verses? Now, if you're someone who cares a lot about the environment, you have places to stand on in Scripture. And if you're someone who thinks like some of the environment conversations happening like in the political world that it's just a myth, I hope you're able to read something like this and acknowledge that anything that has gone wrong since Genesis 3 is something that God is going to set right one day. He's going to speak the no more over all creation. So the groans of creation, they match the groans of our own hearts. The groans of children who don't have weekend meals that they can depend on. The groans of children whose dad is not just physically absent, but emotionally detached. The groans of parents who have buried children. The groans of marriages that have crumbled. The groans of mothers who are doing everything in their power to care for their children. And what I want us to realize today about groans is two things. It is not weakness. That when you offer up groans, if it's all you have to God, this is not a sign of weakness. It's two things. One, it's an acknowledgement that there is pain in your life because something is out of sync with God's original intent. And we also groan and we moan out of anticipation of what is to come. It's acknowledgement of pain. It's anticipation of what is to come. Now, Paul even says that we groan like we're like labor pains, right? And if you notice, sometimes Paul uses birth imagery, like birth metaphors. In Galatians 4:19, I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. There are going to be some women find Paul one day in heaven. And they're going to be like, dude, why all these like birth narratives, you know, metaphors, like you've never given birth. You don't know what this feels like. I have two boys, and I've been in the room for both of those, and I have heard the groans of childbirth come from my wife. I mean, one time she was so loud, I actually woke up in the room, all right? I'm just joking, all right? Now you're like, I don't know who this guy is, but he's a monster, okay? We groan because of what is, and we groan because of what is coming. Barbara Holmes wrote a book, Unspeakable Joy. And one thing she talked about in that book was, she talked about the language of the moan. And she wrote this beautiful chapter on the language of the moan. It was a language that was birthed during slavery, where all these Africans were placed on these ships, and this was more than just a trade. It was stripping them of humanity. That they were no longer people, they were property. And what slave owners would do, what the captains on these ships would often do, because all the Africans didn't speak the same language, they would strategically place them next to someone who did not speak their language. They didn't want them talking on ships. And what Barbara Holmes talks about is, as as these ships would come across the Atlantic, over the bitter waters is what they would come to be known. And they would hit the waves over and over and over again. There was this language that was birthed that has now become a universal language, and it's called the moan. That they could connect by just making sounds. Mom, you talked about it a little bit earlier. Have you ever had moments in your life where this is all you have to offer up to God in prayer? That words aren't even flowing, but it's just sounds. And it's the sound that it articulates that which can never be voiced. These moans are the utterance of choice when circumstances snatch words and prayers from our lips. It's the articulation of unspeakable fear. And I've met with some of my especially my African-American friends, who sometimes tell stories of going to funerals, and the funeral wouldn't begin when the preacher or funeral coordinator called everybody to silence. It would begin when the matriarch or patriarch of the family offered up a moan, that the room would fall silent. And this moan, these are the sounds you hear in church services, sometimes in a prayer, when you agree with the prayer and all you have to offer up, it may not even be an amen. It's just a mmm. It's the sound that we hear sometimes in songs. It's the sound that when preachers make good points. It's the sound that you hear in hip-hop songs from Jay-Z or Lecrae. It's this grunt, this sound that is trying to speak something, but there are no words coming. It's just a moan and a groan. These are the sounds that are spoken by girls in brothels, by young parents who have faced miscarriages, by those who were beaten down by oppression and injustice, and by all craving the future hope that is to come. Last month was Sexual Abuse Awareness Month. And in our churches are more people than we know who have suffered from this, yet they feel like they have no voice. And it's not like you ever want a Sunday where you say, if you've suffered from sexual abuse, just stand up, because you don't know how many people are in your church on a Sunday who are sitting on the same row with whoever their abuser is. Yet we need to acknowledge these things and offer a space for groans to be offered up. It's the holy ache that is communicating something so deep that only the Spirit of God knows how to interpret. And the thing for the church is, whenever you hear these groans coming from the world, what do we do about it? When the groans are being offered up in the communities around us, what is our response? Because as Sarah Barton taught last year at Pepperdine, sometimes what we do when we hear the groans is we put on our earbuds. Because when you don't know what to do about it, you put on earbuds and you crank up your Christian music as loud as you can, right? Because sometimes it's not that we are just bad people and we don't want to do anything. It's that we don't know what to do. But if you go back to the very beginning of Romans 8, verse 1 through 3, here's the good news. And I want to point out just a couple of things in this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And note this in your Bible. The NRSV is a little different than your NIVs, but follow me here, okay? Here's what Jesus came to do. That He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with sin. And He condemns sin in the flesh. Because the Spirit of God through Jesus wants to set people free. To live in that freedom, and this means something to us. So when I first moved to Memphis 8 years ago, I wanted to know the good, the bad, and the ugly of the city. I wanted to know the stories that have impacted the people where I live. I wanted to know what it was that we needed to celebrate in the culture I was called to live in now. I wanted to know what it was in our context that were the greatest challenge that we had to face. And so I started reading all these stories. Now, for most of you, for all of us in this room, September 11th means something to us. You remember where you were, you remember what you were doing, right? Well, in the 1870s and 1880s, adults who lived in Memphis would have remembered September 11th for another reason. Because on September 11th of 1878, there was a fog. It was the first cold front of the year. It came early that year. And when that fog and that cold front came upon our city in 1878 on September 11th, there were shouts of praise from people. because that fog brought the beginning of the end of the worst yellow fever epidemic that has hit the United States of America. There were more people who died in the Mid-South around Memphis in that summer of 1878 than people who died in the Chicago fire, the San Francisco earthquake, and the Jonestown flood combined. Now, at that point in 1878, Memphis was a city poised for greatness. We had around 45,000 to 50,000 people who lived in our city, and we were known as a place of transportation, a place of trade. We had the largest inland cotton factory in the whole nation. 360,000 bales of cotton were going in and out of Memphis every year. Now, with cotton also came something else, right? Slavery. Where just downtown, not too far from where I live, was a street called Auction Street, where 1,000 slaves were auctioned off every year as they would come up the Mississippi, step off the ships, and 1,000 of them. The guy who ran that was Nathan Bedford Forrest, who became the leader, the guy who founded the KKK. Now, we also were a city in the 1870s known for as a medical city. We were one of the medical hubs in the United States. The North used hospitals in Memphis during the Civil War. Not only that, we were a place of research for malaria and cholera and even yellow fever, a place where research was being done to impact what was happening all over the United States. And with all this stuff that was happening, we were also a city known for filth. Because we would have these large festivals every year, yet we had one of the worst sewage systems. There was no way for, and in 1878, there was one of the worst droughts that's ever hit Memphis. So there was no rain to wash out all the manure that the horses were bringing in, all the filth that was around. And Memphis had, in fact, there are stories out there now, New Orleans would not admit this. But the word is that New Orleans sent spies to Memphis in the 1870s to spy out our Mardi Gras so that they could start theirs. Now, I don't know if this is something I need to brag about or not, all right? But we had this festival that would bring in 40,000 visitors all the time. This is in the 1870s. It's not like people could get on airplanes or hop in their cars. They would come. One year, the President of the United States even came to Memphis for this festival, where people would line the streets, and they would have these large firework displays and 40-foot floats, and the fountain downtown in Court Square, they would fill with champagne for days, and champagne is what was flowing out of this fountain. All these people would come. And in 1878, all those people left. And when they left, it left filth and trash all over the place. And about that same time, there was a ship called the Souter that was coming up the Mississippi. Actually, the Souter stopped in New Orleans. And when it stopped in New Orleans before it came up the Mississippi, it was supposed to be inspected for any, if there were any captains or any sailors on that ship who had died or been infected with yellow fever. It was supposed to be quarantined for 2 weeks and scrubbed clean before it came up the Mississippi. But when it came to New Orleans, they saw, as they inspected, there were two sailors who had died from yellow fever. But on that ship were ivory and salt and gold and these things that had come from Africa. And there were deadlines for it to make certain places up the Mississippi River. And if it didn't meet its deadlines, there were fees. So they wrote off those deaths as something else. And they sent the ship up the Mississippi. So when it came to Memphis in July of 1878, just imagine this. This festival had just happened. There's filth everywhere. One of the worst droughts we had. And mosquitoes wreaked havoc. The only way yellow fever can spread is through mosquito bites. It's not airborne. You don't pass it on from one person to another. But at the time, they didn't know how it was spreading. They thought they were demon-possessed. Within 5 days, the yellow fever broke out so bad, if you had money, you left Memphis. We had 47,000 residents who lived in Memphis in 1878. Within 5 days, 25,000 people had left the city. There are no cars. People are getting in wagons. And if you were mid-upper class, you left. What it left behind were the poor, and the people who stayed behind were priests and nuns and African Americans. And the blacks became some of the heroes of this yellow fever epidemic. because it seemed like the yellow fever hit the white population with vengeance, but that the blacks were immune to it. And the blacks began to serve the whites who were left in Memphis. Imagine that. Over 1,000 nurses would lose their lives, over 33 doctors, dozens of nuns, very few African Americans, and thousands of other just people in the population. It was so bad that, that people would leave cardboard signs on their door. If they were sick, they would leave yellow signs. If people had died, they would leave these black signs with something written on there of the size of the coffin they needed. So many people were dying within days that they weren't even burying them 6 feet under. They didn't have the tools to be able to do that. They were burying people just a few inches under the ground. And then a guy named George Waring. He was this great scientist, this inventor. And he had come up with this whole new sewer system. And he was so stunned by what had happened in Memphis. At one point, Memphis even reached out to the president to say, "We've got a major problem in Memphis. You've got to do something." And the president's response was, "Yes, something's going on in Memphis, but we think they're exaggerating what's really happening." Within 5 days, 19,000 people were left in the city, and 17,000 of them had yellow fever. So George Waring decided he wanted to install his new sewer system in Memphis. And he did. And he installed a way for the city to be cleaned, for the homes of mosquitoes to be killed. And then other cities began coming to Memphis to see how to install this new sewer system. And you may be thinking, like, why does that story even matter? And I think it's so important for people in Memphis to know that story. To know that there are plenty of times throughout the history of our city where people have been dealt blows. Yet we keep on getting up and we go and we move and we press on. In Memphis, the Memphis Grizzlies, it's our basketball team. They've been in our city for about 15 years. And over the last few years, the phrase that they have used to define who they want to be as a team is grit and grind. They're a nasty team. They're physical. They aren't afraid to bump and throw people around. And if you mention grit and grind, Memphians know what you're talking about. And I just want Memphians to know that as well as the Grizzlies can grit and grind, the people of God should be the ones who grit and grind better than us all. Because the people of God are those who say, okay, where is there suffering? Where is there any form of pain, of blight, whatever doesn't look like God's good creation? We are the ones who press into those places because we have the very good news that they need to hear. So in chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed in us." That the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed. William Willimon had a friend who traveled with a group of people to Russia during the Civil War. During the Cold War, I'm sorry. And they were touring churches in Russia to see how Christians were faring in a place that was a rigid atheistic society. And these people came back to America, and what they reported was this. The church in Russia was mostly irrelevant because the only people there are little old ladies. And you go to Russia today, and you know what you have? Are crumbling statues of Stalin. And though the church may not seem like it's prevalent, there are churches in Russia that are doing just fine. Because anytime it seems like the kingdom of God has its back up against the wall, you better watch out. Because the kingdom of God is a force, and it moves, and it presses on, and it desires to restore anything that is out of sync with God's purposes. Philip Yancey is the one who says the church is the primary way of God establishing his presence in the world, and I think he's right. And in part, it's because of these little old ladies who unknowingly often become secret revolutionaries because they keep praying bold prayers and they keep loving hard. And I want to tell people sometimes, you watch out for agape fit moms who are single and homeless, because when they live into the power of Romans 8:18, the world needs to watch out. And the world needs to watch out for these little old ladies in our churches who may seem like they're so fragile, but they're praying prayers that are shaking the foundations of the earth. And you watch out for the people now who look like their backs are up against the wall, and they may feel like that because when the hope of God takes hold of who they are a force to be reckoned with. Jesus has bridged the unbridgeable gap. And if you study Jesus, you'll find times where Jesus groans and Jesus moans and he offers up these sounds before God. And one of those times is in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when he rides in on a colt and he gets off that colt and he looks around Jerusalem and it says he wept over the city. And God used this to move in my life when I moved to Memphis almost 8 years ago, that Luke 19:41 became an anthem for me because Jesus was willing to weep over a city within days, dying for those very people to find life. And am I willing to follow Jesus in a way that I am willing to weep over whatever is broken in the place where I've been called to serve and then to lay down my life and my resources so people around me can have life? And is the church willing to follow Jesus in a way that we weep over the brokenness in our context? And then we are willing to lay down our lives and our resources so people can find life. So we groan, but not as those who don't have hope. And for those of you in this room, maybe right now, or you can think of those people who don't have much hope, you need to lean into us and we need to lean into you to remind us all that what God did for Jesus, he can and he will do for us too. So can we bow our heads? For God in this room, if there's a hopeless heart, fill it with hope. If there's emotional, physical, psychological, social pain represented in an individual or within a church that an individual in this room represents, will you bring your restoration power? God, in all the communities that are represented in this room, give us vision to see where it is that you were leading us, where it is you were calling us. And God, I pray not only for vision, but that you give us courage and boldness to live into whatever vision you give us. I pray now for your kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for the Spirit of God to transform our lives, our minds, our hearts, our eyes. May we become less so that Jesus can become more. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Y'all have a good rest of the day. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow.